I don't know if you're aware of this, but you are very fortunate to have me here today to speak to you. Judging by the smirks and the laughter, I'm not sure how many of you know that I come from a very distinguished family. You see, I descend from a long line of alcoholics, quite frankly. My father was an alcoholic, and so were all of my uncles. He had a lot of brothers, and every one of them were alcoholics. I remember one or two of my uncles in particular. I don't think I ever saw them sober in my entire life, certainly in my childhood and in my teenage years. I once, myself, personally, was an alcoholic. And to this day, my brothers, with one exception, still struggle with to one degree or another with a drinking issues or with a drinking problem, issues that are a part of drinking. But God, I praise God that in His mercy, He broke its grip upon me. I still have to be careful, but He broke the chain, and I am so thankful to Him for that. You know, when I was a little kid, believe it or not, and when I say little kid, I mean bouncing on my father's knee type of kid, I used to love the smell of booze, rum and beer. Because you see, when my father had the smell of alcohol, rum or beer in his breath, I really liked that because he would bounce me on his knee and he would smile and he would give me money and he would let me get away with all kinds of stuff. So I had very good memories that I associated with the smell of alcohol on my father's breath. But all of that changed when I was about 11 years old, when I started to see the other side of alcoholism, and that is the violent side. My father began to, well, he didn't begin, but began in front of us children to beat up my mother in front of me and my younger brothers. I was the oldest at home. I was only 11 years old, but I was the oldest at home. And I have to tell you that I have horrible memories that are burnt, literally burned into my mind. They're like high-definition movies that play as if they were made just yesterday. They're so clear. I can still hear sounds and words, and I can still hear the sounds of blows that were made. It was terrible. I tried to kill my father one time during one of his drunken rages. I remember running out into the kitchen and opening the knife drawer, we called it, with all the kitchen knives, and grabbing the biggest knife, and I tried to kill my father. Thank God I didn't succeed in doing that. But this happened over a number of years during my childhood. And I have to say that I was terribly affected by the trauma that I experienced in those years. Now, there's another part of the story that's kind of a happy side of the story, really, about my father. But during those younger years, this was the experience that I and my younger brothers went through. I was emotionally damaged. I was mentally ill for a major portion of my young adult life. I was institutionalized several times for depression and various issues at that time. I never really got over it, to be honest with you. I'm pretty good at hiding things. I've learned to sort of compensate and able to hide things and cover things. But the fact is, I limped through life. I was crippled emotionally by those years. In those days, you didn't talk about it. You didn't get help. You kind of kept things under the cover. Now, the reason I'm telling you, and that's my Father's Day story, probably not the most encouraging, but it is the most depressing, and that's something. I mean, that accounts for something. No, I'm only kidding about that. But As I said, there was a happy side to the story. I don't have a time to tell it now. But one result, and this is how I want to tie in to my message this morning, one result of that period as a child was a deep sense of shame, a deep feeling of shame that I felt because I was not able to protect my mother against my father. He would just throw me against the wall. I was just a little kid. He was a big strapping man. And I felt this shame that I couldn't protect her. And it was bad shame. I shouldn't have been ashamed. Because, you see, it was my father that should have been ashamed. But that's the way your brain works when you're a little child. And so today I want to talk about shame. But another kind of shame. It's the kind of shame that Paul is referring to in verse 16 of the passage that we read today, where he says in that verse, declares, after talking about his desire to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome and his longing to see them, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Gospel shame. That's the term that I'm using. That's the title of my message this morning. Three things I'd like to say about it. Very brief little outline I have for you. You'd like to take it down. Number one, what it isn't. Gospel shame, what it isn't. Second, what it is. And third, its cause and cure. What it isn't, what it is, its cause and cure. First of all, what it isn't. Now, I need to make an important distinction here. Paul is not saying that he is not ashamed because of the gospel or because of the effect of the gospel on his own life, the work of the gospel. Or more correctly, he's not ashamed. He's not saying I'm not ashamed because of the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel in convicting him of his sin. He's not saying that at all. The fact is, we should be ashamed of ourselves because of our sin and rebellion against God. In fact, one good indication that the gospel is doing its God-ordained work in someone is that it causes them to feel shame and guilt about their sin against God. That's one of the good signs or good effects that the gospel has. On the other hand, of course, the other side is also true, that if hearing the gospel does not make someone feel bad about their sins, then that's a bad sign. It indicates that the gospel is not, at that particular time, working savingly in their lives. When you bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone and talk about sin and rebellion, and I don't believe you can really preach the gospel, whether it be to a group or whether it be to an individual, unless you talk about sin. There are some preachers who want to kind of go around that whole area of sin, and they want to preach a gospel that is devoid of sin, but you cannot preach the true gospel without talking about sin. And if someone does not respond in that sense of conviction and shame, and they're sort of just ho-hum about it, then that is a bad sign. It could change. God may yet convict them of their sin, but it's not a good sign. It's not a good sign. And so, by way of application, let me ask you today, do you know that of which I speak this morning? Have you ever felt something of the sinfulness of your sin? The sinfulness. Oh, I don't mean just acknowledging, oh, I'm not perfect, I've done a few bad things, but the sinfulness, the wretchedness, the uncleanness, the shame of your sin, and that it is an offense against a holy and a righteous God. You see, as long as we think, my friends, that we are good people, as long as you or I think that I am a quote-unquote good person, that means that I have not even begun to understand the gospel. because the gospel is not meant for good people. It can't do anything for good people. The gospel is only meant for bad people. In fact, very bad people. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but who? But sinners to repentance. And so the gospel is designed for sinners. And so I ask you the question, in what group do you belong today? Are you one of those, again, quote, good people who the Bible says are righteous in their own eyes, but not righteous in God's eyes? Or are you among those who by faith have accepted that they are as bad as the Bible says they are? Not as bad as I may think I am. Not as bad as others may say I am, because others may think very highly. Not as bad as I feel, or as good as I feel when I compare myself to others, but as bad as the Bible says I am. And the Bible says there's none good. No, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. And so that's what it isn't. That's not really what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about that kind of shame. The shame of the gospel. The shame that the gospel brings when God reveals our sin. That's not the kind of shame Paul is referring to. So what is it? What is this gospel shame when he says, I am not ashamed of the Bible? What the apostle is talking about here is the kind of shame that makes believers hesitant and afraid to preach or to proclaim the gospel to the lost. That's what he's talking about. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed or hesitant, afraid to preach the gospel or proclaim it to the lost. That's the kind of gospel shame that we're dealing with here today. Now, I want to say something. Just in case you think I'm, you know, standing up here preaching down at anybody, I am the worst coward when it comes to the gospel. There's nobody, I'm convinced, I'm sure, there's nobody in this congregation today who is more timid than I am when it comes to preaching the gospel. You know, it's not too hard. It really isn't too difficult to share the gospel with a stranger that you'll probably never see again for the rest of your life. Because if that person rejects your message, it really doesn't have a huge impact on your life. You can go home and you probably never see that person again. Not too hard to preach the gospel to our strangers. And you know, there are some Christians, and then that's what they specialize in. That's all they do. Or it's not too difficult to share the gospel with street people or people who are on what we might consider to be the fringes of society. Because again, they don't necessarily, you can still go home. They don't necessarily have a huge impact upon your daily life. And quite often, the response of people who are what we might call the down and outers is not a negative response. Not necessarily a positive response, but not necessarily a negative response. And so it doesn't take a lot of guts. But I have to tell you, brethren, that those kinds of people, strangers, people on the fringes of society, drug addicts, alcoholics, probably comprise 90% or more of all the people I've ever witnessed to. So don't think that, you know, I'm saying I'm a shining example to you. No, I need to hear. As I was preparing this message, I was very, very convicted. So if you're convicted today, then I was convicted first. And so I just want you to know that. Put me in front of neighbors, my neighbor. Put me in front of my coworkers, personal friends, family members. And you will literally hear my knees knock, believe me. You'll hear them knock a mile away. So here's my question. And this is what I want to deal with here today. The question is, what is it about this gospel that so often makes us reluctant to tell it to others, especially to those who are nearer and dearer to us. Those who are nearer and dearer to us. As I thought about this, a couple of things came to mind. And it's been helpful for me to think about this, and I hope it'll be helpful for you as well. Number one, why is it? What is it about this gospel that makes it so difficult for us as Christians to tell it? First of all, the gospel torpedoes, and I use that word torpedoes on purpose because torpedoes are very destructive. The gospel torpedoes pride and self-righteousness. It torpedoes pride and self-righteousness. The gospel is very humiliating. I don't think there's a message that you could bring to an unregenerate person that is more humiliating than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, all of us as fallen creatures like to think we're good people. We're good people. People tend to think they're righteous in their own minds. We tend, all of us, to think that we're basically good people. And we like to think that we're in control of our lives. We like to have that. We prefer to be in the driver's seat, if you will, of our lives. We want to call the shots. For the most part, we think we have the right to speak and to think and to act as we want to think and speak and act. We think as free agents, as human beings, we have the right to speak, act, and think pretty much as we wish. That's pretty normal. And then along comes the gospel. Along comes the gospel, and it wants to demolish everything I've just said. It tells me that I'm not the good person, in fact, that I thought I was. In fact, it insults me by saying that I'm really a very bad person who just thinks they're a good person. Does the gospel not say that? Is that not what the gospel tells us about ourselves? I'm not really a good person. I'm just a bad person who really just thinks he's good. It declares to me that all of my accomplishments, all of my good deeds, all of my religious and righteous acts are, quote, filthy rags in the eyes of a holy, sin-hating God. That's what the gospel tells us, brethren. And as I said before, I don't believe we can truly preach the gospel, the good news, until we preach the bad news. And the good news must be seen against the backdrop. All of those things that we take pride in, the things that we've done as we compare ourselves to others, and the acclaim that we might have received from others for various things, God says are filthy rags in his eyes. If that is not an insult to human pride, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. But it goes even farther than that, the gospel does, by declaring that I'm not the captain of my own destiny after all. I'm not in the driver's seat. God's the one who's the captain of my destiny. God holds my destiny in his hands. He can take my life at any moment if he so wishes. And he has the power and authority to bring my soul down to eternal hell. And if that's not enough, the gospel has the gall to inform me that I don't really have the right to do and to think and to speak as I wish, because I will be held eternally accountable for every deed, word, and thought. The gospel tells me and you all of that. And that's why it offends people. And it offends them very deeply. And because you or I are the person who is telling them all of this, right? They may be offended at the gospel, but because you are the one who's speaking it, you're going to be the object of that offense, and you're going to have to bear the brunt of it. And so we are reluctant. And brethren, no wonder. No wonder we are reluctant. Is it any wonder, really? Secondly, not only does it torpedo human pride and self-righteousness. Secondly, it invokes rejection and ridicule by men. And that's not really a second one. That just simply follows from the first one. Because it is such an affront to human pride, therefore it invokes rejection and ridicule by men. And so this is simply what happens when people's pride and self-righteousness is attacked. You see, preaching the gospel, whether it be to an individual or to a group, is actually a life and death struggle. It is no less than that. When you bring the true gospel to a non-regenerate person, it's like attacking them with a dagger. It's like you're attacking them with a dagger. You really can't blame people for defending themselves and fighting back, humanly speaking. In their mind, you're attacking the very core of their self-perception. And you are. That is exactly what the gospel is doing. You're not doing it, but the gospel is doing it through you. You're attacking people's cores, their core values, their core beliefs about themselves. That sense of personal goodness and self-righteousness is at the very core of their unregenerate hearts. And that is where the gospel strikes. It's a dagger, and people fight back, and it's a life and death battle. And guess who get the most offended? Who would you think get the most offended? Who are the most self-righteous? Who are the most prideful? People who are religious but lost. Have you not found that to be true? People who are religious but lost are the most offended by the gospel because they have the most to lose. They have the most pride and self-righteousness to lose. You're striking deeper with them than with anybody else. But should it surprise us, brethren? Jesus said why? Who attacked Jesus the most when he brought the... It was the religious people of his day. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they will what? Hate you also. And brethren, I have found, and you have found as well, I'm sure, that when we bring the gospel to people who are religious but lost, they are extremely offended. Don't be surprised at that. Expect it. And so this explains, I think, what really fuels our tendency to be ashamed of the gospel. Gospel shame. At least it does for me. This fear of rejection and ridicule, especially by our peers and our loved ones. You see, fear has a God-given purpose, doesn't it? God gave us the emotion of fear. It's a good emotion when it's used in the way that it was meant to be used. Some people call it the fight or flight emotion, isn't it? Fear gets the adrenaline going, and we're either going to fight or we're going to run, and that's what fear does. But when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, fear is devastating. I mean, fear is very, very destructive. It's a disaster. Because the two main things that fear destroys are the two main things you need to effectively share the gospel. The two main things that fear destroys are the two main things that you need to effectively share the gospel. Number one, your ability to think straight. And secondly, your ability to speak clearly. Do you find that? That fear has a way of sort of short-circuiting those two things. You can't think straight, and you can't speak clearly. You're all excited. You're in this flight mode, and you're trying to, deal with your fear and talk to people. So fear is the enemy of preaching the gospel. And yet, fear is the biggest hindrance, I would suggest, to our preaching the gospel. So I've got the cure. Are you ready for the cure? I lied to you. I don't have a cure. I don't have a cure. It was just looked good in the illustration. It's causes and cure. I mean, it just sounds so good, doesn't it? The cure for fear of preaching the gospel to every creature. Are we commanded to do that, by the way? Yeah, we're commanded to do it. I don't have a cure, but I do want to offer a couple of suggestions that I found helpful. in the past. And I'm going to pass them on to you. And number one, these are just a couple. I think I got three suggestions here. Number one, pray. Pray. Someone said that courage is just fear that said its prayers. I used to pray for opportunities to witness. Do you do that? I used to pray for opportunities to witness until I realized that opportunities are there. They're all around me. I was praying for something that I already had. I think what I meant when I was praying for opportunities is something like this. Lord, please bring somebody here to me and make them just fall at my feet, Lord, and just beg me to tell them the gospel. You know, that's really the opportunity I really would like to have, to share the gospel. No, I have learned that the biggest thing that I need to pray for is boldness, not opportunities. Jesus said the fields are white on the harvest. The fields are all around us. What we need to pray for, brethren, is boldness. I don't recall Paul ever praying for opportunities. Can you correct me on that? Does Paul pray for opportunities? No, I do recall him praying in Ephesians and a couple of other places for what? For boldness. He says, brethren, pray for me also that I would preach the gospel with boldness as it ought to be preached. You see, boldness is the opposite of fear. When we have boldness, fear just goes out the door. And we're able to think clearly, we're able to speak clearly, and we're able to have compassion. And we're not in that fight or flight mode anymore. And so we need to pray. And we need to pray more than anything else, I would suggest, for boldness. Secondly, start with strangers. You know, if you want to learn how to play hockey, you don't try to get into the NHL right away. You can't skate yet. You want to start where you are. And so start with strangers. When we lived in Toronto during seminary and after seminary as well, a group of us from the church used to go downtown in Toronto on Friday nights to hand out tracts. And it was just something. There was three or four, sometimes six of us, and we would do that. And we'd go to some different street corners, and we would just stand there, and we'd hand out tracts. And it was fun. It wasn't particularly threatening or frightening. Occasionally, someone would hurl an insult at you, but, hey, you're never going to see that person again anyway, so, you know, that's okay. And after that, we'd meet back at the church and talk about our adventure. It was great. And was that hardcore evangelism? No, but it was evangelism, wasn't it? Because we were handing out tracts and gospel presentations, and God knows, only eternity will tell us what the effect of that was. You know, I'm thinking about Winnipeg. Sharon and I don't hesitate to go to Winnipeg, to go to Costco's, you know. If we can go to Costco's, 4 hours is nothing to get to Costco's. You know, what about something like that? A trip to Winnipeg. Not for Costco, but for the sake of eternal souls. What would be so hard about that? In fact, we could make it an overnighter and go and do Costco during the day, and even, you know, Polo Park and IKEA for that matter. And then in the evening, we could hit the streets and then meet back at the hotel to tell war stories, to swap our war stories. Isn't that exciting? And then we could, of course, you know, after that, we could, you know, head down to the casino for some recreational gambling. No, I'm only kidding about that part. Never mind the gambling part. But you know, you could make it an overnighter. It can be fun. It can be fun. Evangelism can be fun. Thirdly, get equipped. Get equipped. Learn a gospel presentation. Years ago, Sharon and I had the opportunity to attend a church, a huge church in Toronto. It was an AGC church, Associated Gospel Church. And they taught a dynamic and exciting evangelism explosion program. Back in the 80s, evangelism explosion was the go-to evangelism program that was being used so much. And it was great. But it was very intensive, and it took a lot of time. There was a lot of memory work and all that. And the fact is that not everyone can make that kind of commitment. We could because we were students at that time. But there are a number of simple yet effective ways to present the gospel that don't really require a ton of preparation. And I'm thinking of things like the bridge illustration. Have you ever heard of that, the bridge illustration? I'm thinking of the Romans Road, Jack Hiles and his Romans Road. Wonderful presentation. It's a framework, if you will, of verses that you can use to help bring the gospel. The Way of the Master, which we actually used here at one time at this church, using the law to prepare people's hearts for the gospel. Those are just some. And then fourthly, learn to answer common objections. Learn to answer common objections. Did you know that 90% of all the objections that people have to the gospel are composed of 9 objections? Did you know that? 90% of all the objections and arguments that people have against the Bible and against the gospel really boil down to 9 different objections. Learn those objections. And they're all answerable. So learn the answers to those objections. And you will be equipped to answer almost anybody, any objection. And to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And to answer these objections. I can't see what that says. What time is it? 2? It's only 1:45? I'm going to start over again. Wow. That's amazing. I've only got about another 30 minutes of material here. You guys will be out of here by 4:15. No, I'm going to close. But you know what? I don't want to close without doing one last thing. I mentioned the Roman Road. Did you ever hear of the Roman? How many of you heard of the Romans Road? Quite a few of you had heard of the Romans Road. It's sort of an illustration, but it's basically a number of verses from the book of Romans that really form a roadmap, if you will, to Christ, to the cross. And so I want to just bring that to you. Maybe there's somebody here today and you know, you need to travel the Romans Road before you travel the road that gets you home today. You know, if you're apart from Christ, that is your greatest need today. And so this is for you, but it's also for all of us, because, you know, even Christians need to hear the gospel, don't they? We need to hear it too. And so the road begins, the Romans Road begins by stating the basic human problem. What is our basic problem as humans? Romans 3:10 says this: there is no one who is righteous. No, not even one. There is no one who is righteous. No, not even one. Now, I could quote a passage from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from Paul, but not in Romans, that says, did you know that no unrighteous person can enter the kingdom of heaven? But I can't do that because it's not in Romans, but I said it anyway. So, there is none righteous. No, not even one. Notice how universal this is. Not even one. Not you. Not me. Nobody. Oh, I may think or I may feel otherwise, but my friend, only God knows our hearts, and that is what he declares to be our true condition. But why is it that there is no one who is righteous? Well, that's found, the answer to that is found in Romans 3:23. It says this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, no exceptions. All have sinned. Each and every one of us. But someone might say, but I'm basically a good person. I try my best. I love my family. I go to church. I donate to charity. I try to be a good neighbor. I really try to live the best life that I can. But notice, my friends, what this verse says. It says, all have sinned and what? Fall short. Fall short. That's really the definition of what sin is. Sin is falling short. Not of our expectations. It's not falling short of other people's standards or society's standards. Sin is falling short of God's standards of what is good and what is righteous. And when our lives are placed in that light, that blinding light of God's holiness and God's standard of goodness and righteousness, each one of us falls short, far short. And that's what sin really is. We're guilty of sin. And so what is the result of this? What is the result, according to Romans, of this sinful condition? Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is what? Death, death, death." And you need to understand that death here refers not only to physical death. And it's interesting. The wages of sin, which involves everybody, is death. And we know that every single person, without exception, is going to die physically. Isn't that interesting? So it says, everyone is guilty of sin, and everyone is going to die. And so the result proves to be true, right? It sort of infers that the cause is true as well. If we're all going to die, it's probably true that we're all sinners. But death here refers not only to physical death, but it also refers to spiritual death, which means eternal separation from God after physical death. And so the death here is much more, and much more fatal, if you will, than physical death. It also involves the idea of being spiritually dead, which we read in other places. The Bible, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we are dead, spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses. And so this leads to eternal separation from God. And so there is the basic human dilemma, according to the Word of God. We are all, without exception, guilty sinners who are facing the wrath of a holy God on the day of judgment. Romans 2:5 says this, "You," and it's speaking to each one of us, "you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Deeds that the Bible clearly declares are sinful and unrighteous in the eyes of God. Now that's bad news, to be sure, isn't it? That's bad news. But my friends, there's good news. And I always say that, you know, the son, how does that saying go now? I can't even remember. But when the sun is shining the brightest, the shadow is the darkest. Is it not? When the sun is shining brightest, the shadow is the darkness. And my friends, that when the light of God's glory shines upon us, our sin is just so dark. But my friend, there's good news, and it's wonderful news for those who have been made to see their desperate condition. Romans 5:8. What a wonderful verse. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, that's really the power of the gospel right there in that verse. God, in his infinite and unmerited love and mercy, sent his own son to die for our sins. You know, that verse rolls off the tongue so easily. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But we cannot begin to comprehend the depth of that verse and the meaning of that verse. But that is what God did. He wasn't obligated to do it. His only obligation really is justice. That's the only obligation God has. God is not obligated to show mercy. But he is obligated, because of his holiness, to show justice. But he chose to show mercy and grace. And as a demonstration, as his demonstration of that love and grace, he gave his only begotten son to suffer and to die for our sins. What an amazing, against the backdrop here of the darkness and the hideousness and the rebelliousness and the hopelessness and the lostness of our condition because of our sin, God demonstrates his love in giving his son. And so what is to be the sinner's response to this amazing good news? There's only one. That having understood our need for a Savior and having recognized that Jesus Christ is that single God-approved, God-ordained Savior, we respond in simple, childlike faith by trusting him to be our personal Savior. To be our personal Savior. And I say personal Savior because he didn't die just to be the Savior of the world. We need to trust him to be my Savior, believing that he died for my sins. That's all I mean when I say personal Savior. How do we do that? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are declared righteous, and it is with your mouth that you confess your faith and are saved. Confessing. Believing, not in our head, right? Not just in our head. We need to believe with our head because, you know, our belief volition is involved here. Our brains are involved. But we don't just believe it with our head. We have to believe it in our heart, with all our heart. Someone once said that the distance between heaven and hell is 18 inches. The distance between the head and the heart. Lots of people might believe the facts. They believe it in their head. But my friend, it's believing it in your heart is the difference. And only God can do that. Only God can penetrate your heart that way. Only God can drive that conviction right into your heart. What are the results of simply trusting in Jesus by faith? You know, they're too wonderful to describe, and they're too numerous to count the benefits. But Romans points to a couple of key ones. Romans 10:13, it says this, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? Wrath of God, right? Treasuring up for yourself the wrath in the day of, you know, people have said to me, you know, why do I need to be saved? You know, what do I need to be saved from? And you know what I say? You need to be saved from God. That's what you need to be saved from. God, his wrath. Which all of us, apart from Christ, are treasuring up, we're storing up one after another thoughts, words, deeds that are sinful and wicked, and every single one of them for which we will be accountable. And so we will be saved through Christ, saved from that wrath, saved from that the justice of God. I don't want justice. You want justice for you? I don't want justice. Man, I want grace. I need grace. I need mercy. I am so glad that I'm not going to receive justice. Because if I did, I don't even want to think about it. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, what's that beautiful word? Peace. Shalom. Peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace with God. And all of the benefits, just all of the wonderful things. You know, remember when you might remember when the Second World War was over, you know, on the day when they finally declared peace and how happy people were and how wonderful it was to have peace. The peace, to be at peace with God is far greater than any armistice or anything like that. It means being in a right relationship with him and enjoying him. And that's what it says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Joy. Rejoicing. God doesn't have to give us these things. He doesn't have to give us joy. But he does. He throws joy in and happiness along with it all, with everything else. It's just wonderful. And Romans 8:1 says this. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. He'll never be condemned. God will never condemn the elect believer. He will never know God's condemnation. and for those who are in Christ Jesus. Perhaps God is speaking to you through these verses that I've read. Perhaps you see your need for a Savior today. I encourage you and I urge you to go home and take your Bible and read the verses that I've been talking about and that I've quoted and that I've been talking about today. See for yourself what the Bible says about your true condition, our true condition before Him. I urge you to believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and that God raised Him from your dead. And with all your heart to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Because that's what the Bible says, for with the heart one believes. Come to Him by faith. He will not turn you away. As we already read, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God bless you.